We turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is found on page 278. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the Word of God that we hear this morning. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the kings who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king you shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards, olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out before because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice. Make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." I want to look at this chapter in the Word of God this morning. We've been working our way through this book of 1 Samuel, and I want to do so under four headings. The problem is real. The solution is obvious. The problem with the obvious solution, let's do it anyway. First heading, the problem is real. A number of years have now passed since we last encountered Samuel in his role of judging over Israel. He has gone about that duty and that responsibility with diligence and competence. At the end of chapter 6, we read that he judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. He judged Israel in all these places, and then he would return to Ramah, his home, and there he would judge Israel also. He fulfilled his responsibility before God and to these people in the nation of Israel. But now when we come to this, the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel, we read that he is an old man. And he has delegated the responsibility of judging the nation of Israel to his two sons, Joel and Abijah. They are both judges in Beersheba. But there is a problem. And it is a very real problem. These two men are not cut from the same cloth as their father. They are not men who are serving under God before the people in a way that is bringing honor to God. And because they are not serving God in this way, they have attracted the attention of the elders in Israel. We read that they are men who have turned aside from judging in a way that is honest and upright, and they are pursuing after personal gain. Verse 3. Their crimes are specified. They are taking bribes. And because they are taking bribes, then the justice system is being perverted. When the justice system is perverted through the taking of bribes, then everybody suffers. The innocent are deprived justice, and the guilty are deprived true punishment. And in a society where there is no protection of the innocent and there's no punishment for the guilty, then the very fabric of that system falls apart. These two men were contributing to the falling apart, or the potential future falling apart, of the nation of Israel. The elders in Israel had a relatively fresh recollection of what happened when the leaders in the church and in the nation did not walk in the ways of God. They would have remembered two other young men, sons of a prophet and a judge, Eli. Their sons, his sons, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And the elders would have been very, very conscious of the consequences of the wrongdoing that had come upon the nation because of the sin of these two other men, and how that had led the nation into first a battle with the Philistines that had resulted in 4,000 and then 30,000 men being put to death. The Ark of the Covenant being taken to the battlefield. The Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines. And then a period of 20 years of lamenting in the nation. They were not going to go down this road again. Once bitten, twice shy. So this problem in Israel was not a side issue. It wasn't something that they could politically address and just gather together the grey suits in a smoke-filled room and come up with some solution that would address the needs of every party, present it to the people, and move forward. This was a real problem at the core of the judgment system and the leadership within the nation that had to be addressed. Now, there are times in our lives when we face real problems. There may be a relationship difficulty. It may be a financial difficulty. It may be a job situation difficulty. And it is a real problem. It's not an issue that we come up against daily in our lives of a simple choice. It's a problem that causes us to be angry. It's a problem that causes us to become anxious. It's a problem that causes us to lose sleep. It's a problem that causes us to look wearied. It's a problem that causes us to feel completely drained. We all face those problems. We all face those issues. I was at the dentist yesterday morning, and she looked at me and says, "You're looking a lot better than when the last time I saw you." And I told her something before of some of the things and some of the difficulties that were going on generally in my life at the autumn of last year. And I thanked her for the fact that she realized by looking at my face and my demeanor that I was feeling a bit better. When we are in a difficult situation, it does communicate itself from us and through us. This real problem in Israel had to be addressed. The real problems in our lives, when they come along, have to be addressed. These men, as elders in Israel, could not and would not overlook this situation because of the consequences that they perceived would flow from their failure to act in this situation. We, when we have a real problem in our lives, have to address it and have to deal with it. For we know that if we don't, then there will be consequences that will flow from it. And those consequences are real, they are personal, and they often hit most at home. The second heading. The solution is obvious. The elders in Israel gather together, verse 4, they come to Samuel at Ramah. They say to him, "The reason for the meeting, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." And then they present to him their solution for this problem. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." There's a lack or a vacuum of good leadership in the nation. Let us get a king like the other nations have. Now, they would have concluded this as a solution to the problem by simply looking around the world at them and saying, "Well, all the other nations have kings, and they seem to be progressing. What we don't have is a king. And if we had a king, then the king could address the needs in our nation, the leadership requirements, and we could move forward as a nation." Now, there are those who have taught on this portion of the Word of God that the problem that these elders had, was that they had sought a king, and that's really where the problem lay. But the problem is not in the seeking of the king, because we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and if you want to turn to that, it's found on page 193, that the having of a king by the nation of Israel was quite permissible. There's those who will preach in this passage on 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they will say the problem really lay in the fact that the leaders came to Samuel and said, "We want a king." That's the problem. They shouldn't have asked for a king. But if you look at what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 following, it's quite clear that it was permissible for the nation of Israel to have a king. So these elders were not asking for something that wasn't within the providence of God to give them. We read in verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 17, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around you,' you may indeed set a king over you." So God had not said they couldn't have a king. God had said they could have a king, whom the Lord your God will choose, and that God had actually given specific criteria that were to be applied to anyone who would be a king. "One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.'" So he had to be one of the people of Israel. He couldn't be a foreigner. He wasn't allowed to acquire many horses, nor was he allowed to take the people down into Egypt to get them horses, because God had specifically commanded the people that they were never to return to Egypt again, because God had delivered them out of Egypt in 400 years of slavery. Verse 17, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." There were to be limits placed upon what this man could have financially. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests." This man was to write down the law of God by his own hand, so that he would know the law of God. Not simply that he would hear it, but he would write it down so that he would know the law of God, and so when he would make decisions, he would make decisions based on his knowledge of the law of God. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So God had said that they could have a king, and God had given specific criteria that would govern that king in terms of his selection, in terms of his management of his estate, in terms of his financial income, and then in terms of the basis of what he would rule by, the laws that he would govern through. So the fact is not that they wanted a king as the problem. That was permissible. And so the solution is simple. God has said there would come a time when we'd want a king. Your sons are not up to the job. You, Samuel, are getting old. All the other nations have a king. Now you appoint for us a king. When we face problems in our lives, often the solution is obvious. We know in our head this is what we're going to do. It's clear. And frequently in our lives, what we apply ourselves to do is quite permissible. It's not wrong. It's not morally wrong what we set out to do. Nobody can actually look at us and say, "What you have done is clearly and blatantly contrary to the law of God." We don't do that, because we have a genuine heart to do what God wants us to do. But note in the third place here that there's a real problem with the obvious solution. A real problem with the obvious solution. Samuel is immediately displeased with this call from the elders to give to them a king to judge over the nation. He takes the issue to God in prayer. God is very clear in his instruction to Samuel. Quite surprisingly, he tells Samuel to do what the people want. Obey the voice of the people in all that they want, they say to you. And Samuel, probably on hearing those words, is thinking to himself, God, that's not really the answer that I expected you to give me. His mind is probably racing and thinking, is this what I should be doing? Then God clarifies for Samuel his role, for they have not rejected you. Samuel was obviously feeling it. He was feeling the fact that he had labored diligently. He had labored with integrity. He had labored with honesty all those years. From a boy at the very beginning when his mother brought him to the temple and he labored under Eli. And that evening when he was in bed and he went to Eli and said, Master, you called me, and Eli sent him away again, and he heard a voice again, and came to Eli and said, you called me, and Eli sent him away again. And then the third time, Eli said to him, when I hear the voice again, then you say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And from that time on, Samuel had listened to God. He'd actually listened to God. And we know from 1 Samuel chapter 3, 19, that he grew up. The Lord was with him. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. That all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord appeared to him at Shiloh. And the Lord revealed his word to Samuel. And Samuel was used of God to bring God's word to the people of God and to call them back. He had been used mightily by God. He had challenged them when they were wanting to come back to God. He said, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the object of your first love, the Baals and the Asherah. Serve the Lord and deliver him. And when the people did what Samuel had commanded, the people came to Samuel and said, will you pray for us? Samuel didn't turn around and say, well, I'm not going to pray for you. You've messed up all these years. You want me to turn around now and be your advocate before God? Samuel didn't say that. Samuel recognized the true repentance of the people, their fasting and their pouring of water. And Samuel went and judged the people of Mizpah. And then he went before the Lord and he pleaded on behalf of the people. He cried out to God that the Lord would save them. He offered the burnt offering of the sacrifice and the prayer. And the Lord heard his prayer and delivered them from the Philistine army, not just on that occasion, but throughout the rest of his life. And not only did he throw back the Philistines from the borders, he gave back the cities the Philistines had taken. And we read that there was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Here is a man who had committed himself and his heart and his mind and his life to God and to the service of these people. And now, as an old man, not only does he have the sadness of two sons who have not turned out to walk in the ways of God, at least as straight and narrow as himself, he now has to deal with the people and their rejection of him. How difficult it must be to labor before God on behalf of people all the days of your life from your childhood up to an old man, and to put your sons to take that leadership forward, and to know that those boys of yours are not walking in the ways of righteousness. Whatever I achieve in the mercy and grace of God during my life, I know that any perceived greatness in my life, perceived greatness, I know in my heart it will be measured on the walk of my boys and my girls. That's the thing I have in my head. That's what drives me to plead and to pray for God every day. When I think of my father, and I think of how many would look at him as being a man who has not achieved a great deal in his life, many ways an insignificant person, and yet he loved and prayed, and with the help of my mother, he has children who delight in Christ, who are married on people who delight in Christ, and grandchildren who at present appear to be delighting in Christ. That for me is the measure of true greatness. And here is Samuel having to deal with this personal situation, this family. And now the nation whom he has labored before, they're telling him, no more judges, we want a king. No more. And Samuel takes it as a personal insult. And God says to Samuel, you have nothing to worry about, for they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They have rejected me from being king over them. And God says it's not the first time they've rejected me, because he goes on in verse 8 and says, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this very day, they have repeatedly and consistently and persistently rejected me. They have forsaken me. They have served other gods. They have cast aside my love and my mercy and my grace. And now, Samuel, you're getting a wee tiny taste of what they've been doing to me for decades and generations. Go, Samuel. Go, Samuel, and obey them. What was the problem with the obvious solution? The problem with the obvious solution was the people had cut God out of the solution. The elders had come up with the idea of getting a king, but they haven't come up with this permissible idea, having engaged God in the process. They, through their own wisdom, had come up with this idea, and they were going to present this substitute scenario to God through Samuel in order for it to be ratified and found acceptable. They were substituting another in the place of God. Before, they had tried to manipulate God when they had brought the Ark of the Covenant to the battle. Now they're trying to replace God in all their wisdom. And surely that speaks to us today. Surely that speaks to our hearts. When we're faced with a real problem, and we come up with an obvious solution, which is, yes, permissible, but the reason why the obvious solution is the wrong solution is because we have not engaged God in the process. And I could give you a very, very, very personal illustration of that, of being in a difficult situation. There was no fault of my own, engaging in something that was morally acceptable, that was right and proper, and yet because of a failure in my part to seek God and asking that question, the solution that I came up with was the wrong solution. The wrong one. Nobody could question the solution I came up with. Other than the fact that it wasn't the right one, because I didn't ask God, what's the right solution? Now I ask you this morning, am I alone in doing that? Am I the only person that's done that? If I am, then I'm thankful for God's word to my heart and my soul this past week. But if you can identify that, a real problem, an obvious solution, but a solution that is obviously wrong because we have not brought the issue to God. We have come up with some idea ourselves. Then you can see that you're not alone in it either. Let's do it anyway. This is the saddest part of this whole chapter. God tells Samuel to warn the people. But we read that the people demand that they will have a king. Verse 19. No, but there shall be a king over us. We want a king like all the nations. We want a king who will judge us. We want a king who will go before us. And we want a king who will fight our battles. Why did they conclude, let's have a king anyway? Was it because they didn't know? Was it because we have this real problem? We have this solution. This solution Samuel isn't happy about. But let's go ahead, in the absence of another solution, let's go ahead and run with this one anyway, because it is permissible. Was it through a lack of knowledge that they concluded that they would continue down this road of having a king? No, it wasn't. Because God spells out to them through Samuel in graphic detail the consequences of heading down this road. He tells them the impact of what this king will do. Four times he says that this king that they choose will take from them. And he will not give back. He will take their sons. Verse 11. And the king will take their sons. He'll appoint them to his chariots as horsemen, and to run before his chariots. He will take their daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers. He will take their fields and the best of their fields, not just the scraps at the corners. He's going to take the most fertile fields, the best vineyards, the best olive orchards, and he's going to give them to his civil servants. He's going to take a tenth of the grain that then is produced from the field that is left to them in order to keep his officers in this new army that he's going to develop. You see, up to this time, Israel had an army that everybody just came and joined to when there was a need. There was no standing army. There was no actual army on the books of the nation. It wasn't a case of we have 10,000 soldiers who are kept and fed, and if we're not at war, we just keep them and feed them. That wasn't the case. It was a case of every man was trained to fight, and when the rallying cry came, everybody left their plowshare, picked up their sword, and they went to the battle. And the battle was over, you went back to your plowshare. Now they're going to have a standing army that's going to have to be paid for, it's going to have to be fed, it's going to have to be watered, they're going to have civil servants who are going to run that army, they're going to have civil servants that are going to run the palace. Where are those civil servants going to come from? They're going to come from the sons and the daughters. Who's going to pay for that? You're going to pay for that, not only in the losing of your sons and your daughters, but also in terms of the tenths of your crops and the tenths of your vineyard. He's going to take from you, and he's going to take from you the tenth of your flocks. Verse 17, the consequence of that will be that you will be his slaves. It's going to put you into bondage. Bondage. It's going to take, and take, and take, and take. Because you're not listening to me, God says. It's not the issue of the king, it's the issue of the type of king, and who calls the king, and who chooses the king, and who lays down the rules for the king. You follow your solution, it'll affect your daughter, it'll affect your son, it'll affect the crops you grow, it'll affect your vineyards, it'll affect your flocks, it'll affect your servants. And the bottom line is, you will be in bondage to this king. Let's have a king, anyway. They knew. It wasn't a matter of ignorance. When Samuel tells them what God says, their answer is no. No. That's not the way it's going to be. Isn't that exactly what happens in our lives? A real problem? An obvious, permissible solution? The wrong solution because we don't ask God. And even as we're walking along the road of that wrong solution, and all it's costing us, we're saying no. No. We start off saying no very loudly. And after a few weeks, the no becomes less loud and less aggressive. And after a few months, it becomes less loud. And then after maybe a year or two, it's a whimper. And then we, like the people, come to God and we cry out for help. Lord, you were right after all. The Lord said to his people, I'm not going to answer them. And that day when they cry out. Sometimes you see, it's best when God doesn't give us what we pray for. Sometimes it's a mercy in God that He doesn't allow us to get what we want. Because when God gives us what we want, and that want is contrary to His will, then the consequences of that for us and ours are terrible. They really, really, really are. And sometimes the best mercy in our lives is when God doesn't give us what we want. And we go to God and, God, you're not answering my prayer. Sometimes we should thank God and say, God, thank you for not answering my prayer. Thank you, God, that you won't give me an answer. Thank you that you won't let me follow after this solution that I want to follow after. Because I know that if I was to run after this solution the way I think I should run after it, I know that deep down it will result in pain and grief and anxiety. How often in our lives, when faced with the problem and the solution we have come to, we know is obvious and it may be permissible, but someone has come to us and said, no, this is not right. This is not what you should be doing. This is not the way you should go. Because the consequence of this, although apparently it seems good now, people in Israel thought, we will be like the other nations. We will be like the other countries. We will have a king. What can go wrong? We don't want to be different. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be odd. We don't want to be peculiar. We don't want to seem at odds with other people. We want to get along. We want to develop relationships and friendships and business companionships. We want to be seen to be ordinary people who don't cause a fuss. And someone comes along and says, no, 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 that's the wrong way to do it. It's the wrong way to go about it. You're cutting God out of it. You're not doing what God says. And lo, we hear our responses, no, 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 no. I'm going on this road on my own. Because I've decided. I've decided. Then we reach that point where we say, oh no, what have I done? Weeks or months or years later, what have I done? Where am I? How could I be so silly? Oh, that God would give us, His people, not just ears to hear, but hearts to obey. Not just ears to listen, but wills that would be submissive to His rule. Submissive and accepting, rather than trenched and rebellious. And we shall see as we work through Samuel that the people got their king. And what God said would happen, happened. And they suffered the consequences of that for a season. The problems in our lives are real. We can't avoid them. The obvious solution is not always the best one. To get the best solution, we need to go to God. And when we go to God, we need not only to listen, but we must submit. We must submit. For if we harden our hearts, then the consequences can be untold. Untold. Oh, that God, by His Spirit, would give us an ear to hear and hearts to obey. That we wouldn't say, let's do it anyway. Amen.